If you're new here, my name's Joel, and we have teaching from the Bible every week at Christ the King. We've been going through the book of Samuel, and this is largely the story of David that the book of Samuel's telling. It's not one of the jolly parts of Scripture, but there is so much to be taken away and applied, and it's helpful for us to give it time, to give it attention, to learn what we can from these stories. Stories like the one I'm going to read you, which is actually, it's bleak. It's about sexual abuse, and it's about the impact that has on somebody's life. I want to look today at two of the typical lies that get told about sex, sexuality, about the impact of sexual abuse as well. That's really where we're going. So these are things with some gravity to them, and we need to give our time and attention to them. So I'm going to read to you straight away from 2 Samuel chapter 13 and go from verse 1 to 22, and then we'll pray together after I've read it to you. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Now Amnon is David's son by another wife. So Amnon and Tamar are half-brother and half-sister. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. She would have been a royal princess kept before marriageable age in a kind of restricted kind of lifestyle. Someone like Amnon would never have had one-to-one access to her. That's what it means by that. Verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. She answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go. But she said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Let's pray together right now. God, we're grateful to you for this book, but we confess that there are stories that confuse us and cause grief and maybe even stir up things that we'd rather not consider. So we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit that we would not simply hear a curious story from another time, but we would be exposed to you. We would see your beauty, your greatness. We would see your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that encounter, we would be helped away from the traps of foolish temptation and also away from the burden of shame and grief and violation that many can carry through life. We pray, come and do a healing work today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Samuel it doesn't come across as a feminist book when you read it. But actually, if you read it carefully, you begin to see that it almost is. It's actually presenting to us relationship after relationship, amongst which there is not a single healthy one between men and women. There's not really, in the whole of Samuel, we've been going through it in this church for 100 years, and it's not once have we found a man and a woman in relationship in a way that's really healthy. Some are more healthy than others. Like, this is as bad as it gets. Incestual rape is obviously the wrong end of the spectrum. But even the better relationships, they're not right. There's something particularly wrong throughout the whole book of Samuel with the way women are treated and with the way men and women and husbands and wives tend to relate. And there's important big kind of structural reasons for that we could point to. Marriage is done wrong, generally, at this stage in history. It's polygamous or bigamous. It's typical, even for King David, to have many wives. When societies play around with marriage, they play around with something special. It's like a kid playing around with the coordinates on a submarine. You know, it's like, that's not a toy. You don't do that. And cultures that play around with marriage will reap bad results. There will be consequences of that in all kinds of ways. And people will suffer. The weak will suffer. Women will definitely be mistreated when marriage is done wrong. And there is a right way. The Bible lifts up marriage in a way that we can't really even understand. Marriage is actually a theme that goes through the whole Bible. It's right at the core of even who we are. The Bible suggests that the whole of history, the whole of human history, is built around a coming wedding, a marriage. God himself, through his Son Jesus, betrothed to a bride, a people that he's gathering through history from all the nations. So marriage is no small issue. It's massive. And when it gets played with, even by people who are otherwise as noble and good as David, the culture hurts. Even in this case, his palace, his family, his immediate family hurts badly. And what we're going to look at is particularly two lies that are right in the heart of this story before we start to see how they have their kind of infecting influence on the turnout of the story. But this is directly relevant to us because these stories, they don't just happen in kind of barbaric pre-modern eras. This is still pretty much today's story as well. You know that in 2015, 2016, the police reported on 12,000 prosecutions for sexual assault in England and Wales. That was up on the previous year by 22%. The police are talking about trends, figures that they feel they can't even keep on top of. So these issues are real. Even, I suppose, the awkward, painful fact is that within this room and those who are listening to this, that there'll be those for whom this is not abstract. this is not an academic discussion. This touches you personally. It touches something that's happened to you, something you've been involved with. So we need to do this well if we're going to look at it. But like I say, I want to be real and look at the kind of lies, the kind of misinformation that is given to otherwise human beings who ought to be able to do marriage, do sexuality well, have their lives submitted to lies that are destructive. And the first thing we look at is this advisor. There are two great liars in this part of the Bible, this story that I've read you today, it seems. The first one is Amnon's friend Jonadab, who comes to him in verse 3. Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very crafty man. Even the word crafty there has throwbacks to Genesis 3. You might know that part of the Bible where the first marriage, the first male-female relationship, which is ideal, it's perfect. Everything about it is right. Everything about the relationship is holy, is natural, is pure, is as it should be. It's kind of whole, it's healthy. And this serpent is invading the garden with a lie. And Jonadab has the same kind of characteristics. He comes into the life of Amnon, the son of the king, and even kind of flatters him. Oh, son of the king. Oh, son of the king. He's trying to appeal to him. Really, as son of the king, Amnon's responsibility is protection for his sister. That's what he's called to. He is a noble warrior prince in David's household. That is his call. He's meant to be looking out that nothing like this violation would ever come close to his sister, but he does the precise opposite in this story. And what we see here is Jonadab bringing to Amnon an agenda, an idea, which you could boil it down to this. Lie number one in this story is God intends no good for you. God intends no good for you, so snatch. That's what we've got here in this part of the story. God intends no good for you, so snatch at things. And that's the kind of, between the lines, that's what he's saying here. There's possibly a God, Amnon. There's possibly a God who brought us up out of slavery in Egypt and gave us the land and gave us the city and gave us your father David to rule over us and gave us his law and gave us the priests so that we could sacrifice for our sins. And he's done all these things for us. But in the end, Amnon, if you want good things to enjoy in this life, don't wait for them from God. Don't expect them from his hand. Get them yourself. Snatch at them. Even if that means going right outside of his clear instructions. Even if that means taking someone brutally who's your sister. Just take it. Why? Because you can't expect any good from God. God intends no good for you, so take. That is a prevalent and omnipresent lie that is everywhere. It comes at us from every direction. Now, today, not just in this story, but today, if there is a God, this force or person doesn't know you, doesn't know your needs, doesn't know what you want, doesn't understand your desires, can't be trusted to satisfy them. He's not looking out for your joy, for your happiness, for your pleasure. No, only you are. And so only you will have to see to it that your desires are satisfied. And that's not true. The God of the Bible actually made our desires. He made us the creatures that we are, with the longings, with the romantic feelings even with the sexual desires that are very real. They're part of our human nature. You don't have to apologize for them, but we do need to submit them to our Maker who knows us better than we know ourselves. Well, Amnon is deciding that doesn't count anymore. And so I'll just have to take, even though I'm expressly going outside the revealed will of God. When we do that, what we're saying is this thing that I desire, this thing that I long for, whether it's at the tacky end of the sort of sexual appetite spectrum, whether it's just a porn site, whether it's just masturbation, whether it's just something that will just give me immediate titillating, gratifying pleasure, or something at the more noble, innocent-looking end, when I feel head over heels in love with someone and just being around them makes me just feel such a different sense of who I am and what life's all about. It's not as cheap and tacky as this end, just as powerful. They're both forceful in different ways. And the problem is that when we see them as so forceful and so powerful that they have to have us, they have to finally win over every other claim in the universe, what we're saying is this desire is my God. That's what we're saying. And this relationship, this person that I must have, this thing is God to me. Whether it's an immediate sort of sexual gratification or whether it's a sense of soulmate relationship. Either way, we're putting it in the place of God. We're doing what Amnon did. We're becoming convinced there's a Roman Catholic theologian called Christopher West who says it's like we're trying to suck the infinite out of finite things. See, the things that give us joy, the relationships, the romance or the sexuality and enjoyment of sex in the right context, these are God's invention, as are you. He made you, he made sex, he made everything about you, including your sexual organs, your appetites, he made you. And your kind of suspicion that he doesn't really know anything about that part of your life, and so you just have to ignore him when you're getting on with that part of your life. It is part of this very lie. And what it will cause us to do is it will cause us to reach out and grab things as though they are God. They so suddenly attract us. They so win our hearts. They so overwhelm us. When you've been in love with someone, it does overwhelm you. It's like you've been kind of sieged. It's like you've been taken over by another force. I just can't even understand myself if I'm in love. It's just, I'm totally overwhelmed. And so we can allow it to become God. But the thing is, when we do that, when we allow created things to replace Creator God, we don't just spoil ourselves, we kind of spoil the things themselves. Because what we're going after, it will actually stop being the thing that we saw when we separate it from the God behind it who gives it its extraordinary appeal. It's a bit like, I mean, I say if I took one of my kids out walking through a garden, you know, one of my youngest kids might see a flower that draws their attention, like just a beautiful flower. Say if my little girl, Joni, you know, when she was a bit younger, she might see something that's just gets her attention with its color and its vividness and its aroma, and she's like drawn to it. And so she thinks, this is amazing, this is beautiful, this is wonderful, I will have it. So she just pulls it off, takes the petals home, and I've got it, I saw it, I smelled it, everything about, and I now have it. But we know she doesn't have it. As soon as she pulled it from its root, she doesn't have it anymore. Not what she saw, not really. She's got something that's already going somewhere. It's going moldy. It's going rotten. It's not what it was. It's losing its appeal. It's losing its life. It's losing its source. And when we separate the gifts of God from the giver, when we don't enjoy the blessings of God in the way he wants to and give thanks to him and praise him and enjoy him, we're losing them anyway. We're losing them altogether. They're not what they were. And that's going to happen. It happens to Amnon. It happens in all kinds of. It happens in our experience often. But we'd rather not accept that. I mean, Amnon is so in love as he sees it that his in loveness is going to be the final authority, to the point where he'll do stuff that he perhaps would never have imagined. You got that in verse 2. Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For him, this is more than just a roll in the hay. This is can't get her out of my head. I can't sleep. I can't eat. I'm overwhelmed with this person. She's become sovereign to him. You know that the New Testament later on, right at the very end of the Bible, has that phrase, God is love. God is love. What we do generally in our culture is we reverse it. Love is God. And it's not quite the same thing. When the Bible says God is love, it is not saying the same thing in reverse. Because if we enthrone love as we understand it and define it and perceive it to that position, we will let it cover all kinds of wrongdoing. And we do. I did this out of love. Sometimes as a pastor, and pastors all over the world will tell you this, you'll be trying to help someone out of a terrible decision, a destructive, selfish, greedy decision that's going to destroy a marriage, it's going to destroy a family, it's going to hurt children and maybe grandchildren for years to come. But their language is, I must be true to my heart. I must be true to my feelings of love. I'm in love. As if the I'm in love is some kind of sacred kind of immunity to any responsibility towards others. No. This thing becoming a god, actually, as C.S. Lewis said, when we make love into a god, we make it into a demon. God is love, but we can't say in the same way love is God. I remember friends of mine. I think of a particular friend of mine who years ago he was really candid with me in a way that I felt grateful for how honest he was. And he was a good friend, someone I'd learned from and been helped by for many ways over the years. And he got into a relationship that eventually he married this person, and he was so happy. I mean, he was so happy. He was so satisfied. He said to me, I remember a specific conversation, he said to me, it's like I'm never depressed anymore. I'll never be depressed again. That's what he said. And this is a guy who perhaps dealt with depression in different ways over the years. He was not a stranger to depression. He said, I never get depressed now. Which at the time, I'm thinking, well, I'm pleased for you. I'm pleased that that's true, but maybe you know as well as I do that that doesn't necessarily sound all good, because he is seeing her as his savior, his rescuer. And he's not married to her anymore. He's living a promiscuously gay lifestyle. He's far away from that life he was in. Probably thinking, if only I could find someone who would make me less depressed. Someone who could take the pain away, take the longing away. He won't find, as Christopher West says, if he tries to suck infinity out of finite things. This is our story, right? We're longing. We have longings in us. Our longings are really for God. This same writer, Christopher West, talks about how he and his wife were having a, I think it was a birthday meal or a Valentine's meal or something, and they were saying to each other, I'm so happy at the moment. She said, yeah, I'm so happy. Why are we so happy? And she says back to him, I think I'm realizing that you're not enough for me. And he said, yeah, I think I'm realizing that you're not enough for me either. He said, anyone listening in on that Valentine's evening to that conversation would have thought these guys are on the edge of divorce. That's what you'd think, right? No, they'd never been happier. Because they were beginning to learn. It's never been about you meeting all my needs. You're not God. You're a gift for whom I have responsibility to love. But we put so much hope, especially 21st century romantic, Brightonian people, going from one thing to another, I must be in a relationship, I must be. I mean, from everybody, the big theologians I'm quoting, or someone like Beyonce. I mean, seriously, I think of the song she wrote a few years ago. She talks about this. She says, you know, I deserve a man who will take me and make me and bring me to destiny and to infinity and beyond. Well, she told me, that's not small, friends. That's our culture talking right there. That's your friend. That's you. Some of you, that's exactly, you're just the same. You don't realize it, but that's been an issue for you, and you can't really bear the thought of not being in this relationship and not having this. I've got to find this one. My friend, you have got to find this one, but it's not the person you think. It's the person who made you for himself. Amnon doesn't get it. He believes the lie, and the subsequent trauma testifies to his failure. He should have learned from his father. He should have learned from David. At least David understood this. You get the Psalms. You read the Psalms. You read all over David's poetry in the Psalms. It's just everywhere. Places like Psalm 63. God, you are my God. Earnestly I will seek you. As in a dry and weary land where there's no water, my soul longs for you. My heart thirsts for you. And then he says in verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. And I will praise you with joyful lips. He's like, this is all experience for David. Knowing God, how could you separate that from pleasure? How could you think that God doesn't understand the way you're wired, the way you desire gratification and pleasure? Come on, it's bright in the summer. This is the time to be happy and have pleasure. And God doesn't really understand that side of me. Nonsense. He made that side of you. And he made a world for you to enjoy. And he's preparing a new world, a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth for you to enjoy all the more. You just need to trust him. Trust that he's got your best interests. He knows how you are. He knows what you want. Yeah, but I haven't met the person I want to marry. Or I'm not allowed. My sexual desires are. I can't express them at this stage. And does that mean God's got it in for you? Does God hate me? Is he trying to cut me off? No. Do not believe that. Do not go there. God knows how you're wired. He looks forward to seeing you deeply satisfied in his loving relationship, if none other, for eternity. We're going to be brought into a relationship with a God who knows us and knows creation and became a man himself so that he can engage with us, even on a physical level. I don't understand that. It's supposed to be a mystery. There's a mystery here that we're married even in heaven to him. Yeah, don't ask me to explain it. I haven't got diagrams. I don't know how that works. But this is big. This is huge. It means that no one needs to think, if I trust God about my sexuality and do what the Bible says and keep it for that perfect covenant-keeping union between a man and a woman and see sex as rightly in that place, am I going to lose out forever? Well, it can feel like that for seasons for sure. I'll be honest with you. But ultimately, you will be welcomed into a God who can satisfy your desires as with the richest of banquets. Pleasures are at your right hand forevermore, Psalm 16. Taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34. God wants to bless and satisfy you. Do not believe the lie of Jonadab. But let's look, before we finish, at the second lie. We need to look how this works out for Tamar. She's really the central character of the story. I've given a lot of time to Amnon up till now. He makes this discovery as soon as he's got her into bed. In verse 15 and 17, Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. So that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And then get down to verse 17, he says, he called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence. He doesn't even include the word woman in the original language. It's just put this out. Put this thing out. It was a lie all along. His sense of desire for a person, it wasn't real. Just hatred. And so we got to look at the lie that she's going to be receiving. And that's in verse 20. Her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother, and do not take this to heart. Do not take this to heart. She's just been raped by her half-brother. And his advice is, don't take it to heart. Don't take it to heart. That's not just too late. That's almost cruel. That's no good. That's a lie. I mean, it sounds like an imperative. It sounds like he's giving her a command, but he's lying to her. He's even suggesting that such a thing is possible. She can't not take it to heart. She's rendered desolate. She's mourning. She's covering her head in ashes. She's tearing her robe, her royal robe. She has lost everything. I mean, in her culture, that's the case on every level. She's lost everything, lost her future in a few minutes. But emotionally, inwardly, spiritually, she is shamed. She's violated. She's devastated. She doesn't really feel herself anymore. Doesn't feel right. doesn't feel like she could ever really stand up straight, doesn't feel like she could ever be normal, and hides herself in Absalom's house forever. Never even comes out, it seems. Can't look at people without thinking they're looking at her wrongly. Some of you may be going through this a lot of your life already. That's what shame does to us, isn't it? Makes us feel stared at. Makes us feel like however much people say, we just don't believe them. However much we're told, that's not what I see in you. We kind of have this prevailing voice that says, no, that's who you are. You are that event in your past. That thing that happened to you, that's you, that is, that's your identity. So people go through life feeling that every time they looked at it, it's like that someone knows things. How could they know? We know on paper, that doesn't make sense. Of course they don't know anything about me, but you feel like they do. That looks like her future. And this is Absalom's lie to her. Second lie we've got, the lie is, your future is desolation. Your future is desolation, so hide. That's it. She hasn't got a future anymore, so hide it away. In fact, best thing, my sister, let's just keep it under wraps. He did it. I know he did it, but we're the royal family. We're David's kids. We can't whistleblow this. We can't, you know, just keep it under control. Keep it in the family. I'll deal with him. I will deal with him. And we'll read on in the next few weeks, discover that there is a sense in which that's exactly what he did. He did deal with him after a fashion, in a kind of vengeful, crazy, wild fashion. We'll learn a lot about Absalom. But that's not what she needs. He hasn't got a word of hope to give her. He hasn't got a word of healing. Nothing to offer that might bring her back from the brink of desolation. Nothing here. It's all just denial and secrecy. Don't take it to heart. Don't take it to heart, and don't rock the boat, and don't mess up the family legacy and heritage and reputation. Let's just keep this quiet. I suppose that's tempting in some situations. It could, maybe that's how in some situations you think, well, that's the only way we can deal with this, but it's not God's way. And it shouldn't have been Absalom's way. So she's lied to. She's kept in the dark. This whole chapter is full of dark things, isn't it? It's done in corridors and secrecy. And, you know, Jonadab's advice is in secret. And when, you know, Amnon wants the people thrown out of the room. So it just, it's all secret. It's all just me and this person, one-to-one. I guess there's a bit of a warning there for us, isn't there? If you find yourself in secret, away from wise, loving friends, away from even the church people that you know would bring wisdom to this situation. But no, this is just between me and this person. This is just us two. No one else must know. That's not healthy, friends. It's not good. That's not a great way to do it. You're not opening your life up to the light. You're pushing it into the dark. I mean, explicitly later, right at the very end of the Bible, like I said, 1 John, you got these words from chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. Do you hear that, some of you? This is hopeful. God is light. In him, there's no darkness. Whatever darkness has come into your life, there's none in him. There's none in him. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, just like Absalom, just like Jonadab, and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. God's way, God's plan for the world is a community that walks in the light. People who know each other, know what's going on, can ask questions even, out of love, out of genuine love, out of mercy, not out of gossip and slander and hatred and finger pointing, but out of compassion, out of desire to see healing and change and liberation from the chains of shame that can bind people for years and years and years, right up till the day they die. God's will for you is freedom. And to enjoy that freedom will involve walking in the light. Walking in the light. Some of you, that's the very simple message today. The stuff that's happened, the stuff that's been in the past, the darkness that you're feeling, even now while I'm talking about this lady, it's time to talk about it with someone. It's time to open. It's time to pray. It's time to just give an opportunity for the grace of God to break in and bring lasting change. This is a chapter that doesn't seem to have a lot of hope. That's not a reflection on the Bible. That's a reflection on these two liars. Because God is full of hope for you. And you think, well, where could Absalom have got hope from? Well, we know what the story of the Bible is. The story of the Bible, which Absalom knew. I mean, he's one of God's people. He's David's son. He knows the story. He knows everything that he needs to know. He's just suppressing it. He's not making it relevant in the life of his dear sister. He's not thinking, how does the story of what God has done for his people help my sister right now in her trouble? Because if he'd thought like that, maybe this would have a different outcome than the one it does. If he'd thought, now listen, hold on, Absalom. I know too much to let her be desolate for the rest of her life. I know that God picked up a nation that was desolate, abused, broken, in slavery in Egypt. A people who were violated by another nation. A whole nation that was under violation. And God saved, rescued, brought them out of their slavery. God established them. God clothed them. God surrounded them with his righteousness. God protected them. God set them up. God arrayed them. In his splendor, God does what only God can do. You read places like Isaiah 61, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me. Look at what Tamar does. She's got this royal robe. She's a princess. She's David's daughter. She has all this sense of identity, and it's been stolen from her. Some of you, the things that you've got into, stuff that's happened, and stuff that you've done, maybe repeatedly, it robs you of any sense of identity and status. You feel like you're just tearing a robe off. I know that God says I'm his child, but really, let's be honest. Tear that robe. I'm not a princess. I'm not a princess. Let's be real. Shame does that to us. It makes us want to rip off this apparently silly, over-the-top thing that God says about me that can't be true. Isaiah, this prophet, wants us to understand. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. That's it. He's covered you. If you're in Christ, and if you're not in Christ, you think, how can I know forgiveness? How can I know cleansing from the past? How can I feel innocent again? How can I get rid of the shame from the past? There's really no way we can do it ourselves. We can't talk ourselves out of it. We can't do pep talks. We can't just boost our own ego. It won't work. We need God to come. And God has come. How can the shame be taken away? How can this sense of reproach and kind of even self-loathing, how can it be taken away? Because there was one who carried our shame. There was one who was literally stripped naked, beaten, bloodied, bruised, laughed at, spat upon, torn at, insulted, vilified. Jesus wasn't sexually abused, but he was abused. He was violated. He was covered in shame. And he did all of it knowing why he was doing it for us. He's doing it so you don't have to feel, you don't have to carry that anymore. He carried it for you. He carried it for you. The stuff you've been involved with, the stuff in the past, he's carried it away. And he's able, because of that, to bestow on you a crown. He's taken a crown. He took a crown of thorns to put on you a royal diadem, to put on you a crown that befits royalty in God's house. That's what she should have been told. That's what you can be told today. You can know freedom.